Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. Our passage here in Luke 13 brings us to a tragedy in which people had evidently died, maybe during synagogue worship, at the hands of soldiers of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The crowds around Jesus wanted a comment, an interpretation from him, and he gives it in Luke 13. Had those who suffered somehow brought it on themselves because of their own sins? Verse 3, I tell you, no, said Jesus, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. The point is emphatic. He's saying virtually, look out, one day it'll be your turn. You can talk in theory about someone else's death, but, says Jesus, shall we talk for a moment about your own death? It's a very eerie experience to be watching something on stage as an interested spectator, and then to be drawn into the action yourself and to become a participant. It happened to me a few Christmases ago, right here in church, when the late Roy Castle, the great entertainer, joined Noah Treddinick and the orchestra for a Christmas celebration at All Souls Church. And at one point it seemed that Roy Castle needed a dancer for a light-hearted little impromptu item. And without warning, I found myself nominated as the dancer. Until that moment, I'd been an onlooker, interested, but detached. Suddenly, everything changed. I was on stage. It's necessary to make that distinction in any discussion of suffering. Are you an observer of the problem, or are you involved? The day will come when you will be involved. Jesus' question would be, how ready are you? When that Harrods bomb went off a few years ago in London, we here were certainly concerned about it. I heard the explosion myself. But it was surely that member of All Souls who was working in Harrods that day who got personally involved. The terrorist bomb that brought the Pan Am jet down over Lockerbie those few years ago concentrated the minds of millions everywhere, and it still does. But it was that much more personal for us at All Souls to lose two of our church members in that tragedy, Sarah Eicher and Paul Freeman. Here then in Luke 13 is an issue about tragedy and suffering. Why did it happen to those people? Had they deserved God's wrath? Jesus puts it very clearly. He doesn't say that they were innocent, blameless people, but he denies that they were worse than anybody else. And your turn will come, he is saying. Are you ready? Have you repented? Or do you face the prospect of perishing eternally with your sins unforgiven? Yes, today is Remembrance Sunday, and as with many millions of people, we reflect on the tragedy of suffering and war, let's get several principles established in our thinking with the help of this passage. A general principle first about the nature of the world as it is today. One, we're all living in a fallen world. Our present world order is not as originally created by God. The perfection and innocence of those early days of men and women has been flawed deeply by human rebellion, and all that we know of tragedy and conflict and war and pain has flowed out of the fact that as a race we are morally, willfully fallen. Where did that intrusion of evil come from? From another universe? From an alternative system? Of course we say no. The Christian doesn't believe in what is called dualism, good and evil, existing in parallel and eternal equals. The original, the eternal phenomenon is God and his goodness. The angelic order, along with the human race, was innocent and pure, free to serve, to obey, to love. But then love can never be forced, or it ceases to be love. And when God created free will, he created the possibility of rebellion. If you're free to love, you're also free to rebel. If we insist that we ought not to have been created with this moral capacity to choose God's way or our own, we're asking that we should be reduced to machine programming. We're asking that we should not be made in the image of God. We're asking that God's world should have been halted after the creation of plants and animals. We're asking that man and woman should not exist. On the whole, it's freedom that we want. But it's no good us demanding freedom and then complaining when our freedom to choose takes us in the wrong direction. God is creator. It's his nature to create. And what he created was good. So if evil has intruded, it's come not as something that has eternally existed in its own right, but as a deviation, a rebelling from the original first cause. That wonderful early church leader, Augustine of old, in his book, The City of God, wrote this: "The evil angels, though created good, became evil by their voluntary defection from the good. So that the cause of evil is not the good, but defection from the good." Now that is to take evil and the suffering that stems from it far more seriously than those who speak of evil as a kind of animal element that has to be bred out of us gradually. We would want to ask those theorists, when can we expect this to happen? That celebrated 20th century intellectual, Professor C.M. Joad, who most of his life had gone along with the theorists who held that evil could be dealt with once the problems of environment and education had been solved, why, he backtracked at the end of World War II in 1952. In his book, Recovery of Belief, this famous skeptic admitted that such a theory, and I quote, has been rendered utterly implausible by the events of the last 40 years. To me, at any rate, the view of evil implied by Marxism, expressed by Shaw, and maintained by modern psychotherapy, a view which regards evil as a byproduct of circumstances, which circumstances can therefore alter and even eliminate, has come to seem intolerably shallow. So he became a believer. C.M. Joad. Yes, we have to go deeper. We're all living in a fallen world. Remembrance Sunday is a right day on which to be reminded of this. But secondly, as we move on, two, we're all living in a temporary home. Here were these Galileans, verse 1, do you see it there? They were now dead because of Pontius Pilate. At Jesus' trial in Luke 23, verse 6, Pilate asks if Jesus is a Galilean. He seems to have had a thing about the Galilean. One day Jesus, as a Galilean, would be, as our creed puts it, crucified under Pontius Pilate. What did the tragedy of verse 1 here consist of? Or why, as we look on at verse 4 and read of the 18 people who were crushed to death when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, why was it a tragedy? They would die one day, if not of one thing, then of another. I think it's Jesus' use of the word perish. You see it there in verses 3 and 5. Which in the Greek New Testament carries the idea with it of more than physical death, but rather of ruination. Unless you repent, says our Lord, you too will all perish. Not that every death is to be violent, but that there is for every man and woman the possibility of being cut off, eternally ruined, before we've made our peace with God. That's the ruination, to exit from this life without having got that settled. And where is center stage then? It's not this life. Materialistic people live as though this were the only stage. If that was the case, then it would certainly seem a tragedy if you are born with no wealth, fragile health, or a poor environment. But this life is not all. We're all living in a temporary home. 200 years ago, Christians were far more used to rubbing shoulders with death. Plague, smallpox, what they called then consumption, hovered over everybody. And believers learned to live in the context of eternity. They were rubbing shoulders with it every day in their families. John Newton, the great hymn writer, wrote to an inquirer on June the 3rd, 1777. This inquirer had asked for advice about the wisdom of being inoculated against smallpox. Newton shows, by his answer, how small a hold the concerns for health and looks or material welfare had upon him. He wrote this, "If I could devise a means to avoid the trouble, I know not how great a loser I may be in point of grace and comfort. Nor am I afraid of my face," he says. "It is now as the Lord has made it, and it will be so after the smallpox. If it pleases him, I hope it'll please me. In short, though I do not censure others, yet as to myself, inoculation is what I dare not venture upon. Besides, at the best, inoculation would only secure me from one of the innumerable natural evils the flesh is heir to. I should still be liable, as I am at present, to a putrid fever, a bilious colic, an inflammation in the bowels or in the brain, and a thousand formidable diseases which are hovering round me and only await his permission to cut me off in a few days or hours." What a center stage for John Newton. Quite clearly, it was not this temporary life. So, what did the incidents of the Galileans and the falling tower do for Christ's listeners? They came as a solemn reminder, just as the death of Princess Diana in the Alma Tunnel in Paris has done for us in recent days. One day, it will be your turn. Let's think about your death. Tragedy, suffering, and death drive us to ask questions about our little fleeting lives and to wonder if there's anything more, or is it just a fleeting drop of vapor? Os Guinness is a wonderful intellectual writer, and in his book, The Dust of Death, he instances the example of the 18th and 19th century Japanese poet, Issa, whose life was very sad, losing all five of his children, and finally, his wife. In his sorrow, he went to his Zen leader for spiritual guidance, and was told this, "Just as the sun rises and the dew evaporates, so on the wheel of suffering, sorrow is transient, life is transient, man is transient." That was the religious and philosophical answer. But on getting home, Issa wrote a new poem. It started like this, "The world is dew. The world is dew. And yet. And he could get no further. The poem was never finished, because it was expressing a man living within a tension. For Issa, the orthodox Zen believer, life was just a drop of dew, no more. But for Issa, the agonized widower, for Issa, the bereaved father, stricken with grief, all the logic of his feelings and his instincts as a human told him that life must be more significant than what he'd just been told. It's at that point in the book, said Os Guinness, and he told me this once, the numbers of unbelieving intellectuals at that point, as they get to the story of Issa, change their worldview and adopt a Christian worldview. They realize that they too feel the same tensions expressed by Issa. All their instincts are telling them what their intellects have been denying. There's more to life. They come to the conclusion that we're all living in a temporary home, that eternity should be our focus. We are meant for something much bigger. But Jesus' teaching, as he then tells the parable, did you spot the parable in verses 6 to 9? Look at it there. It introduces us to a third principle in regard to our topic. So as I read it, see if you can work out what that principle is. Now I'll read verse 6 to 9. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Well, have you got it? We thought so far about two principles. First, that we're all living in a fallen world. Secondly, that we're all living in a temporary home. Now, thirdly, with the parable of the fig tree, we learn this, that we are all living on borrowed time. Here's a fruitless fig tree. It's not doing any good here, so cut it down. "Oh, no, no, no," says another voice. "Give it a bit more time. It may yet produce some fruit." Fruit. What did that mean in parabolic thinking, in Bible terms? Well, as John Cook, my colleague, reminded me in our little team study of this passage recently, he said, bearing fruit in the Old Testament always referred to holy living. Isaiah, the prophet of old, has a little parable about an unproductive vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And the picture quite clearly there is of Israel in its unholy living, fruitless. So Jesus' parable here in Luke 13 flows on directly from his teaching about suffering and tragedy. Through the murderous actions of Pilate, through the fatal accident of the tower, a number of people had their lives ended in seconds. Their opportunity was over. They had no more time. "But you," says the parable of the fig tree, "you have some more time. How are you using it? Are you only spending it on your own consumerism? Have you any fruit to display in godly living, in sacrificial service?" So Remembrance Sunday thunders out a relentless message to us. Men and women died during this century. They died to buy you freedom. And they also died to buy you time. Are you using the time you've been bought in an honorable way? The little parable of the fig tree speaks to us of the patience and grace of God. Why hasn't he cut us off at a stroke, seeing the way some of us live our lives? To quote 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise," that is the promise of judgment at the end of the world. "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." As Jesus spoke to his listeners, he knew that time was running out for Judaism. Jerusalem, the capital, was to be flattened by the Romans in AD 70. The fig tree was parabolic not only for the individual life, but for the future of all Israel. In this very same chapter of Luke 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." Now, when things happen that shake a nation, a society, a family. The suffering that we witness isn't just a dead end in itself. It happens as a reminder that we're all living in a fallen world. We're all living in a temporary home. We're all living on borrowed time. Eternity is reaching out every day to tap us on the shoulder. But here's a fourth and last proposition that I bring to you as we round up our study. It's this. We're all living as debtors to love. Jesus is the authoritative figure in Luke 13, 1-9. Those listeners are hanging on to his words because they know that he has the solid answers to this world's dilemmas and agony. They hardly knew it then, not even the disciples, but within the foreseeable future, some of them would begin to understand that not only did their master hold the key to their questions about tragedy and suffering, but that he was the key in his own person and through his own obedient suffering. He's about to suffer for the sins of this fallen world. He's about to win them a place, not in a temporary home so much as an eternal home. He's on the threshold of buying them time. Time when, as forgiven sinners through the power of his cross, they would learn to live lives that would be pleasing to God and bring fruit. There on the cross, God would, in Jesus, accept the alienation and judgment deserved by our fallen world by suffering himself. And he meets us in this suffering. It's in the suffering of God himself, God, the greatest sufferer in the whole of the universe. It's in him and his suffering that we find our best answer to the problem of suffering. I say this because my observation is that the sufferers in this world tend to turn out the best teachers of all, ranging from the heroes of the cross in agonized Sudan to the American Johnny Erickson, whose witness from her wheelchair has touched so many millions, including us at All Souls, on three separate visits that she's made to us here. You can order her book afterwards. She once said, "Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive." It's Christ who takes center stage and who tells us, as the world's greatest teacher, that we're all living in a fallen world. We're all living in a temporary home. We're all living on borrowed time. And we're all living as debtors to love. Lockerbie, Dunblane, Flanders, the Somme, Hillsborough, the Falklands, the Gulf War, all have enormous things to say to us. Just as the Galilean tragedy and the Tower of Siloam did in their own day, all of these pale into insignificance compared with what the cross on that lonely hilltop has to teach us as Christ, now Lord of life, beckons us to identify with him in love and obedience forever and for always in this life and in that which follows.